Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 15. As that song started and ended, the harmonica at the beginning and end of it. Last night before bed, I channel surfed and Gaither homecoming hour is on, and it's all on Buddy Green. And what a tremendous harmonicaist. I don't know what they call him, but just amazing what he could do with that little gizmo, you know. But the song's just absolutely powerful. John chapter 15, we're going to be starting out with a verse here. This isn't where the text will be at, but let me start out with an interesting story. In the 1920s, there was a family that was known for gospel music. They traveled all across the United States, and it was a very popular family, and the group was known as the Singing Lefevers. Urias and Ava May Lefever had a son whose name was Mylon. And Mylon Lefever wrote his first song at the age of 17 in 1961. The interesting thing is we all know what the very first song was that he wrote, even though we didn't realize we knew it, because we've sung it before. The words to that song are, "Without him, I could do nothing. Without him, I'd surely fail. Without him, I would be drifting like a ship without a sail." And the chorus is, "Oh Jesus, oh Jesus, do you know him today? Please don't turn him away. Oh Jesus, my Jesus, without him, how lost I would be." Wonderful words, a great song, we know the song. One big problem. At the age of 17, Mylon wrote the song, but he didn't know the Lord. He did not know the Lord. You say, well, he was a part of this family. Just because you're a part of a particular family doesn't mean that you know the Lord. He had no idea who the Lord Jesus Christ was. He had no personal relationship with Christ. He believed that he had so much talent, ability, and personality, and that he was absolutely full of himself. He believed that he could do pretty much anything that he wanted to do, and he was very self-sufficient. This song was first recorded by Elvis Presley in 1963, and this skyrocketed this young man into fame and fortune and into a life that he was unable to handle. His life took a turn away from gospel music, and he went into doing just absolutely secular rock and roll music. And I could start listing off the groups that he toured with and that he played for and things that he did in his life. He got into cocaine. He almost OD'd. Well, he did OD on heroin. It didn't kill him. But he OD'd in the early 1970s. But in 1980, after having finally hit rock bottom, Mylon Lefever got saved. He walked away from his music career and became the janitor at his church. And the Lord then began to rebuild him and also to rebuild a singing ministry. 19 years earlier, when he wrote this song, he had no idea what the song meant. And it wasn't until 1980 that he understood, "Without him, I could do nothing." What's the point of the story? John chapter 15 and verse 5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing." That last phrase, "without me, ye can do nothing," too often we live and we act with an opposite mentality. We say to the Lord, "Lord, without me, you can do nothing." And that's how we misinterpret the verse, making ourselves of such great importance and such invaluableness to the Lord. May I remind us that the Lord created the universe without our help. In fact, man didn't show up until day six. We were part of the last things he did. Imagine if we had been the first things he did. And the Lord says in Psalm chapter 50 and verse 12, "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." We have been studying the life of Elijah, and if you would, take your Bible and go to 1 Kings chapter 19 and put a marker here. 1 Kings chapter 19, what does this have to do with Elijah? And I would say that this has everything to do with Elijah, because the place where we left Elijah, where we saw him last week, we saw a Bible character that, I guess in my opinion, a guy that couldn't get over himself. He was a guy that had an overinflated importance of himself. Let's pick up in the story, and we'll come back and explain that in just a moment. 1 Kings chapter 19, starting in verse 15. 1 Kings 19, verse 15. The Bible says this. It says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. When thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. Him that escapeth the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him." Let's consider this morning three lessons that we need to learn from this passage we're going to be looking at. The first lesson is this: none of us are indispensable. None of us are indispensable. Pride leads us to believe that nothing will ever be the same without us. Pride leads us to believe that people cannot possibly get along without our wonderful, blessed presence. Why, I'm so invaluable. Notice the Bible says that kings will be replaced and so will prophets. Putting it in our terminology today, presidents will be replaced and so will pastors. I have to agree with many of the commentators who come to the exact same conclusion writing about Elijah. It says, they write, "It seems that Elijah's usefulness as a servant of God suffered when he adopted this attitude of self-importance." Elijah had an attitude of self-importance. You don't believe me? Let's review what we've seen. Verse 10 of 1 Kings 19. When Elijah is speaking to the Lord, he says, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away." He repeats this exact same claim in verse 14. Do you realize that God cannot elevate and use a person with that attitude and mentality? There is no passage of Scripture that ever shows God elevating an individual with that kind of an attitude. In fact, just the opposite. The Bible promises, God promises to elevate the one who is humble, and He'll bring down the one that exalts themselves. Elijah, and you say, "Oh, but Elijah was a great prophet of God." I give you no argument there. I agree. You say, "But Elijah did great things for the Lord, and through his hands, God worked great miracles." Totally agree. You say, "Well, we believe that Elijah is going to be one of those of the two witnesses that we see prophetically." I agree. But you got to realize that once Elijah hit this point, and what we saw last week, he has a woman that is chasing him and threatening that if I don't do to you what I'm going to do to you, then I hope my gods will do to me what I want to do to you. And so he's running in fear of Jezebel. He's running in fear of the threat of her false gods. And he comes to this point where he's having this fall apart, nervous breakdown where he's just lost it. And when he hits this point, things aren't the same in the life of Elijah. You see, Christians, if we're not careful, we can go back into our lives, and if we do not maintain a spirit of humility and realize that we can't sit back and say, "Oh, isn't God awful fortunate to have me? Why, God, I hope He knows how blessed He is to have invaluable me." If we develop that kind of an attitude, God can just very easily just go, put you on a shelf. Because God cannot work with a person that's going to elevate themselves. We are never called to elevate ourselves. We are always called to elevate, to magnify the Lord. And we are to remain humble. We need to look at ourselves and ask the question, "God, how could you possibly use me? Why would you want to use me, Lord? I don't have anything to give you." And God says, "That's great. Because if you're coming to me empty, that means I can fill you with the things that you need to do the work." Remember David, great king. David prophetically has a part in prophecy The throne of David will never come to an end. But when David got to the point in his life of pride, a pride that no longer went in and out before the people, and you find that phrase related to the life of David. When he went in and out before the people, David was a powerful king. But after David started lurking around in the night and having this adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, and ordering the death of her husband to cover his sin, David's ministry was never the same. It had lost something. It lost a power. Yes, David had a ministry beyond that, but he had lost something. Elijah is a man, as we're going to see. Elijah is a man who has lost something. And God has already said, I've got your replacement in mind. This is the person it's going to be. Take your Bible. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. How many times do we from our heart or maybe even from our lips sound very much like a Pharisee? And we say, oh no, I'm saved. How could I possibly sound like a Pharisee? Well, let's look at what a particular Pharisee had to say and then figure out how often do we sound the same way. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. The Lord spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now, this is a picture of those who were self-righteous that were not saved. And I'm not trying to make that comparison to us. What I'm just saying is that I think sometimes we adopt this attitude. In verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even, can you hear the venom? Or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that exalteth humbleth himself shall be exalted. How many times have we felt or talked to God in this manner? And we say, oh God, how fortunate you are to have me. Why, just think of all I do for you, and there's just nobody quite like me. Well, we might have that one right. But not in the positive sense. Oh God, how fortunate you are to have me. I think we need a good dose of Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And when I say we, I'll put myself in that. We all need this. We all need to be reminded of this. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, the Bible says, For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Do we realize this morning God wants to use us? But God doesn't need to use us? Do you ever think about that? God doesn't need you and I for anything. You say, oh yes, to get the gospel out. Can I take you back to when the disciples were on that triumphal entry path and they were singing out the loud hosannas and praises, and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are saying, tell them disciples to shut up. They need to close their mouths. Listen to what they're saying. And the Lord said, if they were to stop speaking, what would cry out? The rocks would cry out. And I believe it's in Isaiah where the Bible says that the trees of the field shall clap their hands. So God can use, and we know in the Old Testament that God used a donkey to talk. Now, I would like to think I'm better than trees, rocks, and donkeys. Wouldn't you? But if we start walking around with way too much arrogance and pride, thinking we are that important to the Lord, God can say very simply, let me use those things you thought were insignificant. By the way, 1 Corinthians, remember when the Lord says that he has not chosen the wise things and the, you know, embellishing the verse a bit here, but you know, I don't use the things that everybody else would pick. I use the things that are base, the things that are not noble, the things that are very humble, the things that other people wouldn't pick. That's what I choose to use. God wants to use us, but if we choose to put ourselves on a shelf through pride, God can use something else. None of us are indispensable. Valuable? Yes, because we are created in the image of the Lord. Yes, we are valuable, but we are not indispensable. We aren't the best thing that there ever was. There will always be somebody better than us. There will always be somebody who has more ability than us. The job for the Lord will always get done. You say, oh, but the next person, they don't have my gifts. They don't have my skills. They don't have my this and my that. But they got something you didn't have. They've got humility. And God can do a lot more with that than with all the talents and gifts and skills that we think that we brought to the table. God can take and use them and multiply the efforts of the less skilled, the less able, but the person who is more humble. God can use that. Christians, we've got to always remember we are not indispensable. Don't hang on too tightly. Realize that God can use anything to get the work accomplished. And just be that surrendered vessel to the Lord for however long the Lord will use you. And you just might find that a humble vessel, God will use it a whole lot longer than He'll use that vessel that He constantly has to fight the pride out of. Now let's get something else. Let's go back to where your marker's at. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 19. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he with the 12th, and Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slew them and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. The second point we need to get out of the passage is this. Full surrender requires us to burn the ox and the plow. Full surrender requires us to burn the ox and the plow. What do I mean by that? Well, we'll get to that in a minute. Not much is said about Elisha, just as not much is said about Elijah. We don't really know a lot, but what we can get, we infer from the passage here, first of all, it's obvious, he is a farmer. And farmers are going to be used to hard work. So this isn't some kind of a lazy individual. This is a guy that is going to be a diligent, hardworking person. The Bible then says that he has 12 yoke of oxen. He's out plowing a field with 12 yoke of oxen. Now that doesn't mean that Elisha is running all 12 yoke. Elisha is running one of the 12, and there would be servants that would each be running another yoke of oxen. The third thing that we get out of that is that this has to be a wealthy individual. To be able to have those servants, to be able to have the yoke of oxen like this, you had to be a wealthy individual. Now, why is all this important? He has a lot going for him. Elisha is a man that by the world standards has a lot going for him. He has a big farm. He's got servants. He's got wealth. Evidently, his crops have done well through the years. So he's probably got good farmland and all those kinds of things. He's got the best of equipment. He lives in a good place. He has a lot of stuff going for him by the world standards. What makes that important is because a lot of times we look at our own lives and we say, Lord, you've called me, you want me to do something for you, but Lord, I've got too much going for me. I've got too much to give up. Lord, I don't want to let go of all this stuff. I don't want to go backwards, so to speak, financially or economically or materialistically. I don't want to go backwards, Lord. Look at all that I've got. Go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14. Consider what the Bible has to say here. Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. Luke 14 and verse 25, and there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Verse 33, so likewise, whosoever he be of you, that forsaketh not, what's the next word? All that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. We read these words in Romans 12, 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It is the norm. It is the logical thing to do if you're a Christian, to find that place of complete and full surrender. God calls every Christian, not just those that are in full-time Christian service, but every single Christian is called to this complete, full surrender where they would forsake all. Maybe this brings us back to a passage we see in Luke chapter 9, though. And we say, Elisha, he wanted to go back and kiss mom and dad goodbye. He wanted to go back and tell everybody, so long, I'm leaving. And that seemed to be okay. But we read here in Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 59. Well, let's start in verse 58. Jesus said unto him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow, and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. What's the difference? Elijah seems to have given permission to Elisha to go back and say bye to mom and dad. But now the Lord in this passage seems to be saying that that's not the right thing to do. What's the difference? Is the Bible contradicting itself? Let's answer that question first. Does the Bible contradict itself? Good. I like that resounding no. You're absolutely right. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. So we have to gather from the context of what we are seeing, what's going on. And it's very obvious here in Luke chapter 19 that what we are seeing are individuals who have no intent of sacrificing all. What they are doing is trying to find an excuse to get out of giving the Lord their all. Christians, do we ever find ourselves doing that? Well, Lord, if you'll just do such and such, then I'll give you my all. That's not the way it works. The Lord says, give me your all, period. And then we see how the Lord blesses and honors that. But not the other way around. Elisha was not looking as a way to get out of this full surrender and commitment to the Lord. This guy is out plowing. Don't you think his family would like to know where he went? Don't you think that they would like to know how is it that he just up and left? I mean, where'd he go? He's going back to give an explanation. And he's going back to do something else. As the Bible shows us, when he goes back, he burns the ox and the plow. I don't know, breaks that wood up that was used for the plow, maybe as to get the grill going. Then he carves up that oxen that he was using, the yoke of oxen that was his, that he was plowing with. He serves up a big steak dinner. And then he leaves. Why is this important that he burn the oxen, the plow? Christians, if you've been saved for any length of time, you know that getting saved was piece of cake. I mean, it was just a matter of crying out to the Lord and he saved you. He did the work. We did nothing. That was easy. Is living the Christian life easy? Is full surrender and sacrifice for the Lord, is that an easy walk in life to live? And the answer to that is no. And how many times would it have been so much easier to say, Lord, look what I sacrificed for you and look how hard things are going. Look at the hardships I'm experiencing. Fooey on this, I'm going back to what I once knew. Do you remember the disciples kind of did that after Calvary? And Peter was the one who says, I go fishing. And a few of them followed him and they went fishing. You know, the best thing that could happen is if when they had decided to follow the Lord, they would have burned their boats, burned their nets, burned all their fishing gear. I know that's sacrilegious to some of you because you love to fish. You're thinking, oh no, sell that to somebody that could get use out of that. Best thing they could have done was burned it. But they didn't. Elisha burned the instruments of his work. So he had nothing to go back to, that when times got tough, he couldn't resort back to it. It's interesting. Have you ever been just minding your own business? going about your normal daily routine, and all of a sudden, out of nowhere, the Lord speaks to your heart. I'm not talking an audible voice. I'm not talking anything like that. But I mean almost loud enough that it was audible. You heard it so loud and clear in your heart, and maybe it startled you, and you're looking around like, who said that? But yet you know that the Lord told you to do something. And maybe it required an act of complete and full surrender. I've shared my own story different times, but I share it again just because it fits here. Back in 1986, I was actually getting ready to finish my first year of college at the University of Toledo. And I was pre-med, and that's what I wanted to be. I wanted to be a surgeon. Loved it all through high school and loved biology class. And I still remember when in biology class we got to watch an open heart transplant on TV. And I'm just sitting there, I loved it. I also loved the fact that a couple of kids passed out. That was the funniest thing. They just, boom, out the floor they went. It was great. I thought, man, this is cool. And that's where my heart was at. I wanted to be a surgeon. And so I'm about 2 months from the end of the first year pre-med. I was involved in a Christian organization on campus called Chi Alpha. It was a Christian fraternity. We had meetings every Tuesday night, and then throughout the week they did a lot of different projects, and I would say the majority of the projects revolved around evangelism on the campus of the University of Toledo. We witnessed to Muslims before we had any clue what a Muslim was. Had no idea, but the campus was just loaded with Muslims. I'm a Northwest Ohio farm boy. I don't know what a Muslim is. I just know they dress funny. And so I had no idea. Why are they wearing these towels on their heads? And you know, they look different than us. But, you know, I didn't mean that in a judgmental way. It's just I'd never seen it before until you got to college. And it was the first opportunity we ever had to witness to Muslims. And we were in these meetings. Like I said, it was about 2 months before the end of the first year. Sitting in that meeting, and the preaching portion of the meeting was going on. I have absolutely no idea what the message was about. Don't know who was speaking. And I was kind of, I thought I was kind of daydreaming, you know, like some of you have been doing already this morning. And I didn't think I was very connected at that point. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I hear this voice that said, "This is not where you belong. I want you to preach." Then I start tuning into the message like, no, he's not even preaching about anything about that. That don't make any sense. So I kind of ignored it for a minute because I thought, I don't know what I was daydreaming about. All of a sudden, it's as loud and clear again. "This is not where you belong. I want you to preach." Okay. I didn't fight it. There was no emotions. There was no tears. There was no running up to an aisle and surrendering publicly or anything like that. It was just an instantaneous surrender of the heart. I don't know why. I was never fighting it before. I can honestly say there was never once that I'd ever thought or felt the Lord's impression upon me that this is what I was supposed to be doing. So I wasn't fighting it. I wasn't resisting it. And that was a moment that the Lord got through to me. That was the first time the Lord ever said anything to me about it. If he had said anything about it before, I did not hear it. But this time it was loud and clear. And it did. It stunned me. But at that moment, I went back to my dormitory and I knew I was done with pre-med. I knew that I was done going down the road to be a doctor. And I knew this was the route that the Lord had called me. And so we began looking for Bible colleges and things like that. And I guess the rest is history. But it was a matter of doing what the Lord told me to do. Was that first year a waste? I don't think so, because that was what the Lord called me and where the Lord called me at. I was doing what I thought I was supposed to be doing. But at the time that the Lord called me, in a sense, I burned the plow and I burned the ox. There was no going back to that. And I knew the direction that the Lord had called me to go. Can you say that you've had that moment in your life? Now, I don't mean to full-time Christian service, to anything. Anything that the Lord has wanted you to do and given you to do. Can you say that you have hit that point of full surrender and you've said, "Lord, there's no turning back from this. I know that this is what you've got for me. I know that this is what you want." The Lord calls each of us to full surrender. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. And by the way, I'll just be honest with you. As I said, If you don't burn the ox and the plow, when things get going tough, it is very easy to go back. And there have been times when I have been discouraged. There have been times that I've wanted to throw in the towel and quit. And I've said to my wife, different times, I said, I've got nothing to go back to. I got nothing to go back to. And I'll admit it, when I've said that, I was saying that begrudgingly, because it's like, man, if I had something to go back to, I'm just so upset right now, I'd go back. But I didn't have a plow and an ox to go back to. Do we not understand that is God's plan? Because when He calls you, He don't want you to go back. But if you don't burn the ox and the plow, you will. You got to burn it. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Mark chapter 10, verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Don't let those verses confuse you, or let the health, wealth, and prosperity preachers abuse you with false teaching on what this verse is saying. Those who forsake all for the Lord's sake and the sake of the gospel are promised 100-fold return on their investment. That does not mean that that's in cash. That does not mean that's in their portfolio. That does not mean that's in their dividends. Here's what it's in. He says, first of all, houses. These are individuals that have given up all that they had to serve the Lord. And he says, I'm giving you houses, homes of other people, accommodations where the servant of the Lord will stay. Think about the various evangelists and missionaries that we have had through the years and how they have given up a house to travel all around, and they've had a home somewhere. And they know different places that all they got to do is make a phone call. We've had our own missionaries that have made a call and they've said, we can't be there on a Sunday, but would you mind, we'll pay for it. That's what they always say, we'll pay for it. And I know they mean that sincerely. We're passing through town. Could we stop off in Bryan? And it's like, sure, we'll make the reservations for you. So we call in the reservation and we let them know. Say, here's your confirmation number. Oh, great. What's the name that it's under? It's under the church's name. They won't accept your money. Well, what do you mean? Your money's no good. It's out of town money. They don't accept that. Are you sure? Yes, it is a privilege to put you up and to take care of you while you're here. How many of these people have homes all across the world that God's provided for? Brothers, sisters, mothers, children. A Christian family that is so broader than anything they could have ever had. And lands, countries of the world which have been claimed for the Lord through their ministries. Then the next one we don't like, but persecutions. Remember, it was it Paul that counted it a joy to be counted worthy to suffer for the Lord's sake? Persecutions. And on top of that, the rewards of the future. Sacrificing for the Lord is worth it. But if it's really going to be a sacrifice, we have to burn the ox and the plow so there's nothing to go back to. The story is told on April the 21st in the year 1519. Spanish explorer Hernando Cortez sailed from the harbor of Veracruz, Mexico. He brought with him only 600 men, and yet over the next 2 years, he was vastly outnumbered by other forces and yet was able to defeat Montezuma and all the warriors of the Aztec Empire, making Cortez the conqueror of all of Mexico. How is that possible? When he began his voyage, he knew that his men faced incredible odds, and other people had tried before and failed. When they got their ships to the beach, and I think there was 11 of them, 11 ships, when they got them to the beach and all the men were unloaded, he gave the order, burn the ships. And the men stood and watched their only possibility of retreat to go down in flames. Do you suppose that motivated them now to go forward? Did it not compel them to win and to fight with everything they got? Because they got no way to go back. And that's exactly what happened. Christians, if we want to move forward for the Lord, take a page out of Elisha's life. Burn the ox and the plow. You say, oh, but you've got to have plan B. No, all you got to have is God's plan. And if you have God's plan, you don't need a plan B, C, D, E, whatever. You have the plan. And you stay with that plan. And you stay true to that plan. And you don't deviate from that plan. And you wait and see what God's going to do. Because God's going to take care of things. One more passage. Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 2. One more lesson. 2 Kings chapter 2. Just a little forward from where your marker is at. 2 Kings chapter 2. As we get into this passage of Scripture, I ask you, as I ask myself, what do you want out of life? What do you want out of life? However many years that you might live, what do you want out of life? If somebody would ask you or offer to you, and it was within their ability and their power, ask me anything you want, and it's yours. Would our hearts start to beat a little faster? We get a little gleam in our eye and we get all excited. And we start listing off things like this. Be nice to have new cars in the driveway for a change. Be nice to put those new cars in the new driveway that's attached to that nice new house and the nice new neighborhood. While we're at it, how about some toys filling that garage, you know, because it looks a little empty without some fun stuff to do every once in a while. And then how about some exotic vacations? Endless supplies of cash. Perfect health. I don't ever want to be sick. How about fame? How about notoriety in the good sense? What would we ask for? What do we want out of life? What do we want to say that we've got when we get down to those final years of life? 2 Kings chapter 2. Came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal, and Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know, hold your peace. I love that. Can't you just read some stuff in the Old Testament and laugh? I know what you're saying. Now be quiet. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth and thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yes, I know. Now be quiet. Sorry, that's not quite KJV, but... And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off. Stalkers. And they stood by Jordan. And they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters. And they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. Came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. And he took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. What do we really want out of life? Elijah says, Elisha, what do you want? And he says, I want a double portion of thy spirit. Do we realize what he was saying? In the Old Testament, the double portion went to the firstborn son. It was part of the inheritance. Along with the double portion was not only the stuff, but also the responsibility. You now become the head of the family. He says, Elijah, I want to be considered your firstborn son in the Lord. I want a double portion. I want that inheritance. I want that responsibility. I want the privilege to be that prophet in your stead. What an amazing thing to ask for. There's no selfishness. There's no greed there. Elisha knew the hardships. A lot of commentators say there was about a 6-year difference between the time that Elisha started walking with Elijah and the time that this happens. In a 6-year time period, you're going to see a lot of things that are not always pleasant. There's going to be a lot of hardships that Elisha would have witnessed Elijah go through. And yet he says, I want a double portion. I want that inheritance. I want to be that person. You stop and you think about the individuals that have impacted our lives through the years. Godly men, godly women. Have you ever once prayed to God, I would love to have a double portion of their spirit? A double portion. I guess one of the things that grinds me to no end, and it really irritates me, and I hate to hear it sometimes, people will talk about how, oh, I love so-and-so. I respected them so much. I thought the world of them. And yet, the individual that says that is anything but like them. I mean, just the opposite of them. What was it that you admired so much? What was it that you respected so much? How could you say that you just thought the world of them when not a lick of anything that they did for the Lord rubbed off on you? What an insult. How come it never changed your life? Maybe it's because our heart wasn't right. We knew that they were going to leave a hole in ministry. They were going to leave a hole in service to the Lord. Elijah's death would leave a hole. And Elisha says, I want to be the one to plug the hole. Have you ever thought about that? As we live today, what hole from the past that is now missing have you and I plugged? Where have we continued in the legacy? Where have we continued in the work? Where have we picked up where somebody else left off? You've had a parent that passed away, and a godly parent, and a parent that was known for their love and their service for the Lord. The kids ought to see that and say, I want the double portion of that. I want to continue where they left off. Or maybe it was a grandparent. Or maybe like Elijah and Elisha, there was no blood relation, but there was the relationship as brothers in Christ, brothers in the coming Messiah. Can we say that we want that? Who have we kind of chosen in our mind and in our hearts and feel like God has laid that upon us to say, that's who I want to be. That's where I want the Lord to put me into His service. I really think, and maybe I'm wrong on this, but I really think that over the last couple of generations, or maybe even more, that our attitude with the young people has been, what are they going to do with the rest of their lives? And obviously you want them to be able to take care of themselves because that's biblical. You want to pay the bills. But everything revolves around that. It revolves around the profession we're going to have in life and how much that profession will pay and the kind of lifestyle I can live based upon the profession. But God's got so much more than that for a person's life. Living is not about the money. It's not about which neighborhood we live in. It's not about the vehicle we get to drive. It's about a life that God gave to us, and He gave us new life. And it's about us giving Him our life and saying, Lord, use it for You, Lord, more than anything else. I may not know what I'm going to do for a profession to make money, but I want to know what I am going to do for you. And if I know what I'm going to do for you, and I am surrendered to that, you'll take care of everything else. Where's our heart? Is it a heart that wants to serve the Lord with everything we got? A completely sold out, surrendered heart to the Lord. Listen, Christian, it's not too late. We've still got life. We've still got breath. It's not too late for any of us to say, Lord, here's my life, every bit of it. I always think it's exciting and interesting how the Lord sometimes has taken people that are in their 50s and 60s and sent them to the mission field. Isn't that something? Some of you are saying, oh, no, don't say that, preacher. Why not? Why not? And again, that is one of the things that excites me with Bill and Sharon. As they advance in years, there isn't the thought of we're quitting. And in spite of the health issues they've got, there isn't the thought we're quitting. The thought is, we got to get back. Here's the plan. This is where we want to go. This is what we feel the Lord wants us to do. What does the Lord want you and I to do today? If you're here without Jesus Christ as your Savior, I can tell you what the Lord wants you to do. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I can tell you that for a fact, because that's what the Bible says. The Lord wants you to be saved. You say, well, I'm trying. I'm doing my best. That's not saving you. You're digging yourself a deeper hole. Jesus loves you so much that He died on Calvary's cross. And He shed His blood for your sins, and He was buried in a tomb, and He rose again from the grave. And I hate to burst your bubble, but He really doesn't need your help or mine in saving us. He did it all. And we have to come to that point where we say, Lord, I can't do anything. I humbly fall at your feet and ask you to save my soul. Lost person today, Jesus wants to do that. Would you let Him? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning, there are decisions that each of us could make. Whether or not we come to an altar, a decision will be made, and it's a decision for you or against you. As Christians, may we surrender to you our everything. Plans, desires, ambitions, lay it all on the altar. Lord, for that person that needs to be saved, they've never trusted you as Savior, Lord, let this be the day of salvation. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.